Of course, this morning we want to look at He is risen. And we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, now if Christ, the Apostle Paul is penning this, he said, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Father, I pray that you would bless this morning and bless the teaching. I pray that you give us ears to hear what your Holy Spirit would say to us. Lord, this is the most important time of a person's life, Lord, to recognize that Christ died for their sins on the cross, was buried. 3 days later, they rose again. And by believing and trusting in him, they can spend all eternity with God in heaven. If not, there's outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Lord, you spoke more of hell than you spoke of heaven. So I do pray if there are those here that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, they would do that. They would do that this day in Jesus' name. Now, Easter is really a declaration of life after death. And that's what we're celebrating here. A life more real and never ending in heaven with the Lord than we have here. Bible says God's given us 70 years of due to strength, 80 years, and then this body falls off. Although a soul and spirit, your personality, who you are, lives on. The spirit is dormant until we come to Christ, and then God, the Holy Spirit, quickens and we become alive. That's why people change so radically once they're saved. I read recently that 67% of Americans view Easter as a religious holiday, but only 42% view it as the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, people are coming up and saying, Happy Resurrection Sunday. And that's so true, because a lot of people would say, you know, Happy Easter, but do you really believe? Are you part of the 42% that really believe? I mean, lots of Easter now, when you look at it in the stores and stuff, it's about Easter bunnies and candy and stuff. And I read a statistic that over $2 billion are annually spent on Easter candy. So that's 120 million pounds of the sweet stuff. And they say 90 million chocolate Easter bunnies are sold during this time. But the real reason to celebrate Easter is Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, and he's coming back. That's really what the Easter story is all about. You know, and he's coming back for us for all eternity. This life is pretty short. When you're young, you never think about dying. You never think about getting old. And then when you get old, you wish you were young again. But, it doesn't happen that way. But we have an eternal future to look forward to. I would say, why not this Easter, if you've kind of been on the perimeter, or maybe you haven't really considered Jesus as your Lord and Savior and having your sins forgiven and having a home in heaven, maybe this will be a day where you can commit yourself. Or if you've been on the fringe, maybe recommit yourself and to the Lord this day. I read of a story of the world conqueror Alexander the Great, when he saw his friend and philosopher Diogenes in a field studiously looking at a pile of bones. He asked what he was looking for, and Diogenes said, "I'm searching for the bones of your father, Philip the Great, but I can't distinguish them from the bones of his slaves." You see, really, death is the great divide, and it's the great equalizer. It's the divide between this life and the next life. And it's an equalizer for all of us, because it's appointed for all to die once, and then the judgment. And a pile of bones, you can't really tell if they were a king or a servant in that sense. I read of a tombstone in England which read, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you shall be, so prepare for death and follow me." Well, that's true in one sense, but then somebody scribbled on the bottom in chalk, "To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went." You see, we all are going to go someday, but which way are we going to go? You see, heaven's the message for you and for me on Easter: Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You see, prior to Jesus rising from the dead after he was crucified, he had declared and he proved the fact that he has power over life and death. He has power over resurrection. And some people think, well, we're just going to be annihilated and not exist. Oh, no, you'll still exist. And it'll be more real than now. You're not going to be sleeping. You're going to be wide awake for all eternity. And so when you think about that awakeness and that alertness, Jesus said, yeah, I have power over that. I have power over resurrection. I have power over life. And he proves it, his authority over death and the grave. He, at one point in his ministry in John 5, 25, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." So a prophecy, you're going to live. You're not going to die and just be annihilated. No, it doesn't happen that way. But then he proves it. He proves it when he was resurrected. This is an amazing thing. If you live back then and put yourself there in Jerusalem, and maybe you have a little condo overlooking the city, and then you hear Jesus was crucified, and then he was put in the tomb and guarded, and then, hey, the word is out that he was resurrected. Not only that, but you're looking from your condo and you're looking down in Jerusalem and you're seeing bodies breaking forth from their tombs and walking there in Jerusalem, because that's exactly what the Bible says. Matthew 27, verse 52, "And the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. They entered the holy city and appeared to many." Isn't that Uncle Joseph we just buried last week? I see him walking around. That is an amazing thing, and it's only God showing us. There's evidence, there's proof, there's life after this life, and it's an eternal life. You see, the Lord sets the stage for this event, this resurrection event, by proving his power over death and the grave. And he does that. I mean, he said it, he spoke it, but then he showed it with Lazarus, his good friend, his good buddy. He was good friends in the city of Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their brother, but Lazarus had died. The girls had called for him to come and heal him, but Jesus didn't. He delayed. 4 days he delayed. And then they said, "Why didn't you come when we called you?" And Jesus said, "Your brother shall live again." And sometimes when you talk about death, people will say things, hopefully comforting things, while they're in a better place, or "I know at the resurrection." But really, those are just simply words, and a lot of people don't actually know and believe that. They don't really have evidence for that. But Jesus does. Because Jesus said to Martha, and I'm sure Martha said it to Mary, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Can you imagine if you're at a funeral and Jesus said that? Really? believing you'll never die, yet you'll never be separated from him. Your soul and spirit, maybe your body, because that's only temporary, 70, 80 years of strength, but never separated. And then he says to her, do you believe this? You see, the Lord asks all of us, do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life? That if you believe in him, you'll never ever be separated from God. This body may fall down and die, but your soul and spirit will be with him. Do you believe that? It's really the difference between those that have hope and those that don't have hope. And you see, it's not just a hope, a pie in the sky hope. Well, I hope it happens and it might not happen. No, that's not it. It's a living hope. It's a sure hope. I mean, it'll never, ever fail. It's a hope that doesn't fail. The Bible tells us that in 1 Peter 1:3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ah, there's the living hope, because Jesus emptied that tomb and he's alive now. That's the same hope that we have, that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, his body may fall off, but we have a new body, a resurrected body from the Lord himself. Now, with the women here and Lazarus, he doesn't leave them in the tomb, but he goes over to the tomb and he says, remove the stone. And they say, he's going to stink by now. It's been 4 days. They believe that the body, the spirit hovered over the body for 3 days, but then after 3 days and the fourth day, the spirit was gone. So this is quite a miracle. And so Jesus said, roll away the stone. And I say to you, believe and you shall see the glory of God. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus hopped out of that tomb with a grave clothes on. And Jesus said, unwrap him. In other words, you involved, unwrap him to see that this is a real miracle. Now, Jesus said, he who has ears to hear. Now, we've just mentioned a bunch of words that Jesus said. Now, do you have ears to hear? Jesus said, let him hear. So if we have ears to hear what Jesus said, then we're going to be drawn to him and we want to know more. Well, Lord, what are you saying? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. So really, God speaks to all people, but those who are his, ordained for eternal life, they will hear, they will be curious. I certainly was down in Waikiki doing crazy things, in all sorts of crazy stuff, into New Age stuff. And then somebody told me about Jesus, that he can come into your life and change you from the inside out because he died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again. I didn't know the Lord, but it just drew me, because now I realized that I was one of his sheep. And when he spoke, when that person spoke to me about his word, it just really drew my attention to him. When I read this, I think of when we were downtown in the Empress Theater, there for 15 years, we had speakers all throughout so people could hear it if they're in the foyer, even in the bathroom. We had speakers in the bathroom. And I was teaching, but a little kid had to go to the bathroom, and his father took him to the bathroom and put him in one of the stalls, and he's sitting on the toilet, and actually you could hear my message inside the bathroom and the toilet. And his father said, yeah, he said to me, I don't want Pastor Bill in here. You know, and so I thought that was so funny. But you know, some people don't want the Lord. They don't want the Lord in their life. And that's a real shame. I don't know why they wouldn't, but I would say his sheep hear this voice. You see, the prayer is that you might hear his voice and make a decision, especially on Easter, Resurrection Sunday, and follow him. That's heaven's message for all of us on Easter, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus died on the cross for your sins and mine and the sins of the world. He was buried, and then 4 days later, he came to life. You see, God has a divine plan, a divine purpose for all of our lives. We don't know that when we don't know him. And so we try to stuff our life with a lot of stuff, you know, a lot of things that'll somehow satisfy us. We think the world can give it. And so, you know, you reach a high plateau in your career and you stuff all the pleasures you can, and maybe you're sexually active and that's all you do is you look around for new relationships and all that stuff, and you just try to put it in there, and somehow you come up empty. And you see, it's because the world can't satisfy. Because every person has a God-shaped void inside of them. And you're trying to stuff all the world in that God-shaped void, and it just doesn't fit. It just doesn't work. It leaves you empty. And only when you know what is that purpose and what is that plan and why you're here on planet Earth, and the only way to know it is to come to him and know him, because he's got that plan. Here's a fellow that maybe you can guess who it is, but let me save his name for the last. But here's one that just tried to stuff everything of the world into him. And all he ever wanted in life was more. He wanted more money, so he turned inheritance, wealth, into billion-dollar pile of assets. He wanted more fame, so he broke into Hollywood scene and soon became a filmmaker and a star. He wanted more sensual pleasure, so he paid handsome sums to indulge in his every fantasy urge. He wanted more thrills, so he designed and built and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world. He wanted more power, so he secretly dealt political favors so skillfully that two U.S. presidents became his pawns. All he ever wanted was more. He was absolutely convinced that more would bring him true satisfaction. But history tells a different story. How did this man, who seemingly had it all, according to the world's standards, finish his life? Emaciated, colorless, with sunken chest, fingernails inch longs in grotesque corkscrews, rotting black teeth, tumors, innumerable needle marks from his drug addiction. Howard Hughes died a billionaire junkie, insane by all reasonable standards, believing the myth that life consists in having more. Maybe you've tried that and you've come up empty, but maybe some people, they start believing because they're so disillusioned with life and their life and other people's lives that they now, they started believing that life is futile. Futile, it's really, I'm just existing now. I'm only existing. I'm in a state of hopelessness without purpose. So you're just existing, waiting to die. There's nothing further from the truth than that. Because God created us in his image, and he knows us, and he has a plan for us. He has a purpose for us. Until we come to him in a true relationship with him, an intimate relationship with him, we're just going to be spinning our wheels. But others, maybe a little different, maybe they're not in that mode, but maybe they're into an instant happiness mode. Well, I'm looking for instant happiness. I just want to go for it. Go for the gusto. Instant fulfillment. Yeah, by using some product. Oh, I've got the latest product. Oh, this is going to make me happy. Having a certain look. Having the latest clothes. Latest hairstyle. I don't have to worry about that. But makeup. Having the body shape that's just perfect. You know, you're thinking, if I just had that image, then I would be satisfied. Then I would be happy. Instant success. I think all of us, we want certain changes in our life. We would like that. We think that that's going to make us maybe happy, success, maybe a different body style, body beautiful kind of thing. But that doesn't bring success. Only the Lord does. I read of an old farmer. He brought his family to the big city for the first time. They'd never seen buildings so tall or sights so impressive. The farmer dropped his wife off at the department store and took his son with him to the bank. It was the tallest of all the buildings. As they walked into the lobby, they saw something they'd never seen before, an elevator. To them, it was remarkable. Two steel doors opened. A rather large and elderly woman walked in, and the doors closed behind her. The lighted numbers above the doors flashed to the right, stopped, then flashed back to the left again. This time, when the door opened, a beautiful young lady came walking out. The farmer, wide-eyed, was amazed and turned to his son and said, "Wait here while I go get your mother and run her through that contraption." Funny story, not a true story, but a funny story. Funny story. But you see, instant change will come for us as believers. God says that. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." That's a mystery is a sacred secret. But now he's going to tell us it. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." We're going to be changed into a body just like Jesus, an eternal body. You see, because of his resurrection from the dead. You see, to live life and ignore Easter and the resurrection is really to live in a never-ending search for my purpose in life and the true meaning of life, or maybe just resigning my life to existence until I die, waiting to die. You see, God made you. He loves you. The Bible is his love letter and tells us about his design, what he has planned for us. Jesus said that I've come to give you life, and that more abundant. He does say, "I've overcome the world," but he says, "I've come to give you life, and that more abundant." Now, that's a supernatural life, a supernatural life with supernatural empowerment. It's God's life for our life. It's a trade, his life for our life. You see, the Holy Spirit comes into us. This is why Christians so radically change from how they were before, their thinking, their actions, their deeds, and their likes and their dislikes. Now, it's almost like God in them is seeking after God, God's way of life, what God loves and what God likes. You see, there's the difference. That's the radical change, and that's what we're exchanging. When Jesus speaks of his death and resurrection, he talks about going away, but he says, "I'm going to send my Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He's going to come be with you and in you." He says, "If I go away, I will come again. I will not leave you as orphans. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go, the Helper or the Paracletus," that's the Greek term, "or the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears from God, he speaks, he will disclose it to you." So when the Holy Spirit comes into, that's what it means to be born again, born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in, and all of a sudden, he begins to reveal God's things to us. That's what Jesus is saying. The things he hears, he will disclose to us. So that is the amazing thing. We have our feet on earth, but we have our heart and our mind in heaven. We're heavenly minded so that we might be earthly good. Now, remember, we mentioned much of this on Friday, Good Friday, but remember when Jesus was arrested at night in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying, he was taken and he endured six trials. This is really kangaroo courts, really illegal trials, because the Sanhedrin, they couldn't meet at night. It was illegal for them to meet at night, but they met at night anyway because they wanted to have Jesus put to death. You see, if a man was condemned to death, if the Sanhedrin condemned them, they'd have to wait 2 days to reflect. Now, is this a good decision, they would think? It's almost like an appeal in a court. You'd wait 2 days and go, now, you know, we did condemn him to death, but, you know, now I'm thinking about it. Now I know the witnesses and I know what he's done. You know, let's gather together. I really don't think we should put him to death, maybe in prison. But they didn't do that. Oh, no. They wanted to put him to death that night, that day. And so the trials began. It was three religious trials and three political trials. The first one was before Annas, the high priest, then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, high priest. That was kind of a dual high priest at that time. And then with the Sanhedrin, that was the third religious trial. Then they took him to Pilate. Here's the political trial. First, it was before Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod, another political leader. And then Herod sent him back to Pilate. So you have three religious, three political trials. And then Jesus delivered up. Why was he delivered up? Because of jealousy. Jealousy is a hard taskmaster. They hated him because Jesus was so popular, taking away their position with the people. And so out of jealousy, the Jews wanted him put to death or crucified, but they didn't have any rights to crucify or put to death. They had lost that. And so they were going to use Pilate the governor, to do their dirty work. And Pilate was a very weak leader. And so they brought him, Jesus, before Pilate, and they had these false witnesses that kept contradicting themselves. And finally, they came up with something that Jesus said, but they misinterpreted it. Jesus said, destroy this body and destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. They said, he said this of the temple that stands in Jerusalem. That's blasphemous. And Jesus talking about his body, that he would be put to death, but in 3 days he would raise it up. And so they kept at Pilate. And being such a weak leader, he was giving in to them, trying to release him. I find no fault in him, but they kept pressuring him. And so Jesus now before Pilate standing there, and Jesus said that everyone of the truth hears me. Everyone of the truth hears me. Truth standing before Pilate, and Pilate said, what is truth? Almost a challenge. That's so sad when someone is so hard-hearted. They just won't give in. And even Pilate's wife, she had a dream. And she came to Pilate and said, have nothing to do with this righteous man because I was really shaken in a dream over him. But political expedience, fearing the Jews, that they would give a bad report in Rome to Caesar, and Pilate wanting to keep his job and squirming to do what's right, and he couldn't do what's right because he was so weak. And so he thinks, well, you know what? At Passover, they want one to be released, one of the people, criminals, to be released. And so I'll bring out one of the worst, Barabbas. He led insurrection and murder. Well, okay, I'm going to release one, Barabbas or Jesus. And the Bible says that the chief priest stirred up the crowd, stirred up the mob. And they cried out, release Barabbas, release Barabbas. Well, what do I do with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him. One of the bad things about democracy, we think it's good, but you get bad people in power that can stir up the mob, can have the airwaves and speak to the people. You can have very bad things happen, and we see it here. Can be good, democracy, but it also can be bad. It can turn the other way. So what does Pilate do? He thinks, well, maybe I can satisfy their bloodlust by having him scourged. And that scourging was a horrible thing, horrible thing. And yet the Bible prophesies that that's exactly what's going to happen to the Messiah, to Jesus. It says in Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Stripes? Yeah, that's the scourging. They used what they called a flagrum. It was a sturdy, short-handled stick. And it had attached to it leather thongs with sharp bone and lead woven into it. And in the American Medical Journal, it talks about that, because when you whip a person, it doesn't just, just scar their back, but it pulls out flesh and even down to the sinews. And American Medical Journal says bruises, cuts, skin, deeper subcutaneous tissue oozing blood from capillaries and veins, finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles till the back is torn open with skin hanging in long ribbons until unrecognizable mass of torn bleeding tissue. Horrible. I think Mel Gibson did a good job in The Passion of the Christ. When you see Jesus in that state, that was what it was like. It was horrible. I mean, usually before that, you'd kind of a sanitized version of Jesus, but no, it wasn't like that. The Bible talks about him, prophesies of him. But you see, one of these things the centurions did, they monitored the soldiers in their blows and in their abuse of Jesus, because they determined how close that prisoner could get to their maximum suffering before they died. They didn't want him to die because they wanted maximum suffering. And the Bible says again in Isaiah 52:14, just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than any of the sons of men. That's why I think the Passion of the Christ, you know, when it shows Jesus' body, a lot of people don't even like to look at that, and they think, wow, that's too gross. No, that's how it was. That's what Isaiah says. Jamming the crown of thorns on his head in that scarlet robe, that was to mock him. That was to mock Jesus. The Bible prophesies in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before it happened, of Jesus the Messiah, cries out, Jesus from the cross, Messiah from the cross, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, a despised of the people. And Isaiah 53:5 says, he was crushed for our sins. Notice, I am a worm, Jesus cries in Psalm 22:6. That's a tola. The Hebrew word is tola. I am a tola worm. These are the very worms that dyed the garment that they'd put on Jesus. These little worms, as they crushed them, it had a crimson, a red liquid that came out, and they would dye. It would be used as a dye to dye garments. Jesus had that robe on from that little tola worm. But Jesus said, I am a tola. I am crushed. My blood. He was crushed for our sins. The same idea. What an incredible illustration. He was crushed for us that we might be forgiven. And then he's marched. He's marched to be crucified. Cicero, that Roman philosopher in 106 BC, said the most cruel and hideous form of torture is the cross. He carried the crossbeam. It was called the patibulum, probably about 125 pounds. They wanted everything to be slow, real slow, for maximum suffering. So he went to Golgotha. Actually, that hill looks like Golgotha means skull. It looks like a skull. And he was crucified there. And they anchored the cross itself in the ground. And they gave him wine with myrrh. That's a narcotic to deaden. And that they would do that to those crucified, deaden the pain. Jesus didn't take that. He wanted the full brunt of the penalty of sin upon him. Didn't take any narcotic, didn't take any shot to deaden the pain. He took the full brunt for us. And then they threw him on the ground to nail him to the cross. His wrists, the hands that would just pull out. So the wrist, and they used, history tells us, 7-inch spikes. But the spikes were square type spikes driven in the wrist, and then they would use two forks to lift this patibulum with the with Jesus on it by two soldiers hosting it on to that that centerpiece. And there he was on the cross. And then they would nail his feet there. Oh, that wasn't the end of it. You'd think that the people would be satisfied with that. He was a mass of flesh. He was bleeding and all this. But then they started taunting him. The taunting began. And if you're the Son of God, come off the cross. Can you imagine that? You see, we sanitize just the evil and the sinfulness of man. We sanitize it and try to, oh, I'm a good person. Well, I'm not as bad as this person. But can you imagine if you were there, if you were an onlooker, somehow God just, you know, translated you there and you saw this mob crying out, shaking their heads, if you're the Son of God, come off that cross. You know, and probably spitting at him and all this stuff, shaking their heads. You see, the heart of man is deceitful and above all things desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't know how wicked the heart is, but God does. This is why God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for that evil in the heart of man. Even though they were like that, God still loved them. God was reaching out to them through his Son, Jesus Christ. But you see all this taking place, and they're dividing his garments, they're gambling for his garments. Again, the psalmist says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. He was on the cross. You think, well, he wasn't there that long, for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. It's sufficient for God to judge the sins of the world in the body of his Son. He said, he cried out, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Even the evil in man's heart. Can you imagine? He looked at his mother there by the cross. He said, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He was looking at John, the disciple John. And so from that point on, his mother lived with John, and he cared for her. Also, that thief on the cross who believed in him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. In paradise. And then, as it was noon, 12 noon, darkness, pitch black. You couldn't see your hand in front of your eyes because God was judging your sin and my sin in the body of his Son. And he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsook his Son at that moment that we might not be forsaken for all eternity. You see, that's what Easter is. That's what God did for us. And then he says, I thirst, and they gave, you know, I mean, that was prophesied as well. They gave sour wine and put it up there. And then he cried out, it is finished. Not I am finished, but it is finished. The work of salvation is done, dying on the cross. And then he dismissed his spirit, committed it to the Lord. The veil in the temple was torn. That was a place where only the high priest could go once a year. But it's torn. Now there's free access to God. You have access to God right now where you're seated. So do I, through Jesus Christ. Incredible. And there was these hardened soldiers. One was there and his eyes were open, and almost in an act of praise, he said, surely this was the Son of God. He came to a revelation in the midst of all that. In that place of crucifixion, we've been there, that Golgotha, it looks like a skull. There was a garden and a new tomb. It was Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he went with Nicodemus and he pulled the nails from Jesus' feet and his hands. They took him down from the cross and they put him in the tomb. And they wrapped him up with 100 pounds of spices. That was a burial practice. They separated the headpiece from the body piece. This is what you have to realize when the Shroud of Turin is put out there, that was a real thing. I have my opinion on it, but you have to realize that was just one piece. And what Peter and John saw were two pieces, the head piece and the body piece. But you find that at that time, the seal in that stone that was rolled there was a Roman seal. If you broke that, you'd die. That was a Roman seal. You don't touch that. And then there were 16 guards, at least 16 guards that were set up, and they would take turns in guarding that temple and guarding that tomb. And so you know it was secure. But then women, as they made their way the first day of the week, made their way, Jesus in there 3 days. And we say three nights, but partial means all in that economy. So you go, well, it's only a partial day. Yeah, but they called it day and night if it was partial. And so they made their way with spices. They were going to anoint Jesus' body, but an earthquake took place. The earthquake happened, and these guards, they fell down as dead men, and the stone not just rolled away. I know the Bible says that when you look at the Greek, it was taken away. It was like it was lifted up and moved, not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in and to let the skeptics in and see. And as the women got there, the angel said to them, "Why seek the living among the dead? He is risen. He is not here. Go tell the disciples." That was read this morning as well. And so they ran in fear, but also in great joy to the disciples. But the disciples says, "Nonsense. Nonsense. Really." I think the strongest evidence that we have is they were not predisposed to believe. Nonsense. We're not going to believe you. They didn't. It wasn't the power of suggestion, trying to, hope it happens. But they had empirical evidence. You see, and this is why we are more blessed than the apostles. We'll deal with it tonight. 11 times, at least I can count, maybe you can look in your Bible, but 11 times I count that Jesus appeared to disciples over a period of 40 days. 40 days after his resurrection, he was there appearing. And at one time to 500. 500 at one time. Amazing. And then he ascends to heaven. But I love the fact that his first appearance was to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, this is the one that Jesus cast out seven demons. Seven demons. Such a woman that had problems, radical problems. And people have radical problems, but I think Jesus did that, and he revealed himself to her first because God's love was demonstrated that no one is beyond God's reach. No one is deemed hopeless. Even this woman, but you find that when she was delivered, she is always the one at Jesus' feet and with Jesus. She always wants to be near him. Those who are forgiven much, love much. You want to see people that are close to the Lord, they realize their sin. They just love much. They know they were forgiven much. They know what Jesus did on their behalf. And that's why they're like Mary Magdalene, just loving the Lord. You see, God's forgiveness, it extends to the down and outers. You might say that was Mary there, Mary Magdalene, but also to the up and outers. That would be like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. They were rich. They had position. Jesus is for all people, for everyone. And he draws us by his loving kindness. His loving kindness. I read of a wealthy Hindu. He boarded a ship at Bombay, loaded down with chains. He could only move about with the help of servants and could never know peace or comfort. Squatting on deck in the midst of chains, he explained that while still a young man, he had vowed to put on a link of chain for every sin he committed. He was now helpless under the burden of 600 pounds of chain. You see, God, he has forgiven and frees us from our chains of sin. You might not think that you have too many chains. You might think that you have a lot of chains. It only takes one chain to ban you from heaven. Only takes one sin that Jesus died for that needs forgiveness. You see, from that burden of guilt and shame and condemnation, the Bible says, to whom the Son is set free, they're free indeed. I would just appeal you as we come to an end this morning. Trade your sin for salvation. Maybe it's a first-time commitment. Maybe it's a recommitment. That old life for that new life that God has for you. Maybe you're just merely existing, waiting to die. You know, you're just thinking life has kind of lost its splendor. It's lost its glory. Why don't you trade that for the abundant life that Jesus Christ has for you? Because he does have it for you. But you see, you must humble yourself. Some people are too big for God. They won't humble themselves. You must humble yourself and then repent. Repent means turn. Turn from this way you're living apart from God and turn to him. Seek the kingdom of God first. He'll add all things to you. So you're coming to the Lord. And then look up to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You see, he'll set you free and he'll give you that new life. Last thing here. There is a life-size granite sculpture of Jesus by a Danish artist named Thorvaldius. He sculptured the body of Christ in such a way that you can't see Christ's face from a standing position. Next to the statue is a sign that reads, "If you want to see the face of Jesus, you must sit at his feet." Sure enough, if you get down at the foot of the statue, you can look up and clearly see the face of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I would pray that, Lord, those that are just struggling, they would look up, humble themselves, and look to Jesus for forgiveness, for a home in heaven, and Lord, for a new life, a new work in their life. And if that's you, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want you to lift up your hand and say, "Yes, Bill, I do want that new life. And I'm going to pray for you." Lift it up high so I can see it. Don't be shy. Jesus, good, praise the Lord. I see that hand. Jesus wasn't shy when he went to the cross. So don't you be shy. I'm going to pray for you right where you're at. I see you. God bless you. Anyone else? Lifting your hand. I'm going to pray for you. God bless you. See you. Neat. Any others? Praise the Lord. I see you. Father, thank you so much, and see you back there. Father, I thank you, Lord, for you. We can deliver the word, but only you can deliver salvation. And so I thank you, Lord, just confirm to each and every one of those people that have lifted their hands, Lord, your love and your grace for them. And Lord, as they open their heart to you, Lord, I pray that you do a miraculous work in each one of them. Meet the need that they might have, Lord, in whatever area in their life. And I want you to pray this prayer after me. And it's really a prayer of inviting Christ into your life and asking him to forgive your sins. You can say it out loud or you can say it quietly, but just simply mean it. Say, "Jesus, I thank you this day for revealing yourself to me. I desire to turn my life over to you. And so I thank you for dying on the cross for me, for loving me, and now forgiving me. I turn to you in repentance, and I ask you to forgive my sin, to come into my life, to be my Lord, my Savior, be my God, and my friend. And I pray that you fill me with the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would just give me that new life In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.